Everywhere you look today, you probably have seen that there's different like rewards or status programs, right? If you are, if you fly a certain airline, there's always going to be a certain airline status or reward. If you fly there a lot, they'll kind of bump you up. If you stay at certain hotels, you get certain awards, certain status, like platinum or diamond or gold or whatever it may be. Even if you go to Starbucks all the time, you can become a gold card member if you go there enough times. All right, so no matter where you go, whether it's like a hotel or airlines or Starbucks, you can get these different statuses. Everybody loves to feel special. Right? Everyone loves to feel catered. Everyone loves to live that high life. Everyone likes to know that when you walk into a certain place, they'll treat you with a certain respect. They'll bump you up to the next level. That you're valued. And so it's just like this thing where it's like very clear the haves and have not. I mean, even for me, even the other day, I have a Disney debit card. I didn't have to pay for it, right? Like it's just something you get for free if you bank with Chase. And they sent me this email. We have this special holiday program just for our card members, right? If it's typically just like another junk mail, I just ignore it, but like, whoa, a special program just for people like me? I'm totally going to sign up, right? So I signed up Maddie. They had this whole, costume parade thing. It was a lot of fun. And so for a lot of us here, we like that. We like feeling special. We like this elite status. And sometimes, we bring that into church. We might go, hey, I might have some sort of elite status with God. I feel pretty religious. I go to church. I'm a pretty moral person. My dad's a deacon. My dad's a pastor. Or my mom serves here. Or my mom's a deacon as well. Whatever it is. And you're like, I grew up with Christian parents. I know all the right things. We might feel like we have some sort of elite status with God. Like maybe like an inroad. You see, this is where the Jewish people are at. So as you've kind of been walking with us through Romans, there's two groups of people in this church in Rome. There's the Gentiles, and then there's the Jews. And they're two very different people with two very different cultures. And the Jewish people are the ones that kind of like knew a lot about God, knows that they had the Old Testament, they read it, they know everything, who God says he is, they knew about the Messiah. And then you get the Gentiles that knew like nothing. All they did was they had to hear about this man named Jesus who came as the Son of God, and they believed in him, and they're like, I want to follow this guy. I believe who Jesus is, what he has done for me, and then you got these two very contrasting cultures coming together. And so if you were here last week, we went through some pretty difficult text. And essentially the whole point of that text that we talked about last week when we were in chapter 1 was essentially there's idolatry, right? There's this lie that God can be replaced with a whole bunch of different types of idolatry. Like you're either worshiping God or you're worshiping something else. And Paul goes through this and kind of walks through this with the Roman church. And it's like, see, when you start trading God, if you're not going to follow God, you start trading God in for the creation, right? You start trading the creator for the creation. And he walks through this and goes, these are the different ways that it looks like. For any of us, when we start trading the creator for creation, this is how it manifests in our lives. And we talked about that. We talked about how it manifests in your body or in your passion or in your mind. And he's walking through this and going, this is how sin manifests in your mind when you trade the creator for creation. And so you can only imagine where if he's going and they're reading this in the church, you can only imagine the Jewish people in the back. You can imagine what they are, and I'm just kind of speculating here. This is not what's in scripture, but you can only imagine the Jewish people in the back going like this, like yeah, yeah. You tell them, Paul. You tell them. It's like the sibling that stands behind the parent when the parent's lecturing their brother or sister, right? And they're in the back, so they think the parent don't see them, and they're wagging their finger too. Have you ever had that? Maybe your sibling did that, or maybe if you're a parent, you've seen that before, right? So whenever my sister gets in trouble, I'm like, you tell them, Mom, you tell them, right? And so you can kind of imagine the Jewish people going, yeah, man, those Gentiles, man, those Greeks, those non-Jewish people, Man, they are the worst. Look at them, these sinners. And then here we are in chapter 2. Paul goes, whoa. I'm not done with you, my Jewish friends. You're no better either. So we're going to be in chapter 2. We're going to go ahead. Why don't we just read all of chapter 2 together and see what Paul says to this secondary audience that we know. There's two different audiences. And he turns his attention to the Jews. And he says this, therefore you, some of the Jewish people, you have no excuse. Oh man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, oh man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and penitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his work. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So essentially what Paul is saying here is going, you know, there is absolutely no one who is righteous before God. There is no elite status here. Doesn't matter how religious you are, you cannot overcome God's righteous judgment. And so if we're going to kind of wrap this up, right, if we're going to kind of head towards a place this morning, and we just want to get to one place, what it is really that neither the religious or the rebellious are able to overcome God's righteous standard. Neither the religious nor the rebellious are able to overcome God's righteous standard. So this is what God is doing. This is what Paul is doing right here. He's using escape my mind what it's called, but essentially what he's doing right here is called a diatribe. And what that is kind of a literary thing he's doing, where he's dialoguing with an imaginary opponent. So that's why it sounds like he's like talking to somebody. He's essentially laying out the opponent's arguments and he's dialoguing with that. And what he is saying here essentially is that you think that you might be able to escape God's judgment or God's standard doesn't apply to you because you're Jewish, because you call yourself the chosen race, because you are religious. He goes, it doesn't matter. There is no favoritism here. There is no elite status. Doesn't matter if you're a Greek or a Jew. Everybody is on the same playing field. And for a lot of us here, go, like when I say that, I think a lot of us might, let's just be real here, right? Like a lot of us, when we hear that, when I say that, I'm like, hey, you know that nobody is better than the other. We are all sinners. We are all on the same playing field. God looks at us and judges judges us all the same. And we might say, yeah, I agree with that. That makes sense, right? Like, we all might intellectually assent to that and go, yes, I agree. But let's get real. We don't do that. We don't do that practically. It's so simple for us to look at one another and base our righteousness, base how good we are on what we see around us. And that's exactly what the Jewish people are doing. Right? It's easy for us to go, well, I have never murdered somebody. I have never committed adultery. I have never done this or done that. I have never done all these evil things. I never stole anything. I never cheated. And we might start going, well, look at these other people. It's easy for us to start going, I'm not that bad. Why would God say that he doesn't want, like, why would God judge me more than this other? Like, clearly that person is the worst one off. Right? And then, so the Jewish people here are going, I'm God's chosen. I grew up in a religious atmosphere. I know the law. I read the Bible growing up. I know all these things. Look at these Greeks. Look at them. Man, they're just like, they're these terrible people. Look at all these sins that they're doing. And here the Jewish people going, well, that's not me. That's not me. And they felt pretty good about themselves. And how many of us feel like that this morning sometimes? Like, if we're just going to be honest with ourselves for just like one moment, 1 minute, I can't say that I've never felt like this. Or it's not so. Like, it's easy for us as humans to look around and compare ourselves to one another and go, well, I'm better than that person. I am better than that person because, hey, like, God, look at all the things I've done. Look at what I've done for you. I go to church. I'm moral. I raise a good family. And I go, I have done all these things. And it's easy for us to look around and go, I'm better. How am I not better? How am I not better than that other person? And we're so good at making ourselves look good. We can always find someone that's worse than us. We can always find somebody that's not living up to said standard. And go, I'm not so bad. But Paul is saying here, that's not how God works. That's not how he operates. It doesn't matter how super religious you are or how super rebellious you are. Everyone has one set standard, and that standard is perfection. That standard is perfection. You don't get a free pass. You don't get elite status here. And so we're going to see how this plays out. We're just going to see how it plays out with what Paul's saying. We're going to see how it plays out with just 3 points, all right? I want us to walk through these 3 points. What is he talking about here? With this religious, like, you know, like how the religious and the rebellious can't overcome God's wrath. That doesn't sound right to me. What do you mean the religious can't overcome God's righteous standard? So I want to see we're going to walk through three points. The first point I want us to see in the first 5 verses is religion without repentance leads to wrath. Religion without repentance leads to wrath. And so last week we introduced this term wrath, this is one of the things that's been talked about. And I get it. All right, a lot of us, we come in here when we hear the word wrath, immediately you kind of like get a right when we talk about wrath of God. I don't think anybody likes to hear that, because all we can picture is this angry God sitting up high, shaking his angry fist, and we just have this uncomfortable feeling about when we hear things like the wrath of God. It just makes God sound angry, and we don't want to talk about that. But we talked about but Pastor Josh defined wrath to us last week, right? He says, wrath is the righteous expression of God's anger and justice against evil. The righteous expression of God's anger and justice against evil. This is what wrath looks like. This is how it plays out. It is the feeling you get when you learn about oppression and evil. Right, when you hear about maybe something happened to your friend, or maybe something you read online, when you hear about people being oppressed, when you hear about evil being done, it's that anger that that just kind of boils up inside. The idea of justice, the idea that something is not right. And a lot of us felt very upset when we hear about different things that we watch on TV, the injustices that are going on TV. I think one of the things recently that happened in the Bay Area was this swimmer that went to Stanford, right, with Olympic aspirations, that went and essentially raped a woman and got off in jail for like a couple months. And everybody, like around the Bay Area, was so upset, so frustrated. Like, how can, just because this guy is, you know, like an elite, that he can just get off of something like this in a few months? And people were so angry about it. Right? Like, everyone knew about this story and going, I can't believe this person can just get off. That's the feeling I'm talking about. That's what wrath is, right? Going, when I see an injustice, it makes me really angry inside. I want this to be fixed. I want this to be made right. It's that feeling that I got when I learned about slavery, right, in school. I'm like, this can't be right. This is so wrong. Or when I learned about the Nazi concentration camps. Anytime you learn about these things, you go, I can't, that's just evil. Evil must be punished. Evil must be dealt with. That is what wrath is. It's going, this is evil, this is wrong, and it needs to be made right. It needs to be made right. See, let's be honest here. Wrath, this idea of wrath gets a bad rap when we talk about God's wrath, because we are on the receiving end. We're on the receiving end, and we don't think we deserve it. You see, we are more than happy to be on the giving end, right? We're all, like, let's just be honest here. We all are very, we'd rather be on the giving end of that, to go, this justice, this injustice needs to be dealt with. Whether abroad or domestically, we are more than happy to be on the giving end of pointing out injustices. We do not want to be on the receiving end because we don't think that we are at fault. See, that's why God's wrath gets a bad rap. We rather deal out the punishment than receive the punishment that we deserve. And so what Paul is saying here is that religion, meaning just kind of doing all the things, like trying to do all the right things on your own. That's kind of how we're going to define religion. It's a self-made, I'm going to do things on my own. I'm going to try to do things right. I'm going to try to live this right life by myself without repentance, without saying that I have screwed up. I need something more than what I have here. Religion without repentance leads to wrath, and that is where the Jewish people were at, because they said they believed in what they read and what they learned growing up, that we are Jewish people, we will be forgiven no matter what we have done because we're Jewish. I mean, that's what they believed. So it doesn't matter what we do, we'll be forgiven because we're God's chosen people. They didn't think that you needed to repent, to actually acknowledge and confess and say, yeah, I did screw up. Yeah, I do. I have sinned against God. I did not keep his perfect standard. They just thought, well, I'm Jewish. God will just forgive me. And it's okay. And that is where they're at. And Paul's going, no, that's absolutely not right. You are sitting there passing judgment. He goes, you are passing judgment on people when you are doing it yourself. He goes, you are being a self-righteous hypocrite. You are being a self-righteous hypocrite because you don't even acknowledge that you are sinful, yet you point the finger and you say, look at them, judge them, God, when Paul is saying, you are just as in the wrong here. So essentially, religion without repentance is just hypocritical. It's being a hypocrite. Right? You don't want to admit that you're in the wrong, We don't want to admit that we're on the we actually are on the receiving end of that justice against evil, because we just don't think we're that bad. How many of us are there this morning? That's a real, let's just kind of be honest here. How many people, how many of us, especially when we grow up, how many of us have gone like, yeah, it's easy for me to look at other people and go, look how bad they are, without really self-reflecting to see where I stand before God? Are you standing on your own merits before God, or are you standing on Christ's merits? Remember senior year of college, they tried this new thing. It was like the speed friending thing with the freshmen. So the seniors will all gather in like different tables, and then they'll move the freshmen around. And the seniors, I guess we're supposed to share some of our wisdom to the freshmen, right? The new freshman class. This is like the first couple weeks in. So we're at this coffee shop. We all spread out, and they're going through. And here I am. You know, I'm a senior, and I've kind of really been wrestling and trying to understand this idea of what does it mean to not be so self-righteous, I guess. Maybe that's the way I want to put it. I don't know, right? And so I started doing things like I'm going to try to make friends that aren't part of the church. I want to make friends with maybe fraternity or sorority members and things like that. You know, I'm here like trying to figure things out on my own, right? So here comes this sweet freshman girl comes and sits down, right? And you can tell this girl is like, she's probably grew up in the church, right? And did all the right things, and it's just a picture perfect girl, right? And so here she comes, sits down, and this is my advice to her. I told her, you know what you should do? You should go and try out. It's just kind of like meet people outside of your comfort zone and go. And you know what, like, go meet some sorority members or fraternity members and, like, you know, go to Rush Week. If you don't know what Rush Week is, essentially it's like if you want to join a fraternity or sorority, they have something called a Rush Week. Essentially, they party a lot, right? Within this week, they want to get to know you and things like that. So you go to some clubs and you do all these things. And so my advice to her was like, you know, just go and go clubbing with them. You know, I go, you don't have to like do anything there, but just go and experience it. You know, go see what they do. Go see where they are at. Go see what they enjoy. And then I remember she looked at me and she said something that I will never forget. She goes, I don't want to be associated with those type of people. And I go, wow, what? And here's the thing. I would probably guess most of you in this room were thinking what I was thinking. How could you think something like that? And I judged her. You see, you might think I'm talking about her being the self-righteous one, but it was me. I thought I knew all the answers. I thought I was the smart one. And I looked at her and I judged her without even considering for a second that I was in that place maybe 3-4 years ago. And instead of asking follow-up questions, instead of asking what she meant by that, instead of trying to figure out maybe there's something in her background that where she's hurt by it, instead of even examining if I was giving godly advice, I judged her. I was a self-righteous hypocrite that thought that I was better than her because she was one of those people. Maybe not the people she's talking about, but she was one of those people at church that has hurt me in the past. And I judged her, I placed her in a box, and I said, well, if you want to think like that, then I don't want to be associated with you. You see, in the middle of this illustration, all of us thought she was a self-righteous hypocrite. She was the illustration that we're supposed to grasp. But honestly, if you felt like that, you're in the same camp as me. We are the self-righteous hypocrites who are unwilling to meet people where they're at and unwilling to show grace and mercy and compassion, but instead we want to sit in the back and point our fingers while God is saying that these are the things that people are doing wrong, and while we ourselves are sitting condemned as well, it's just so much easier to point our fingers and judge. So what are we supposed to do about this? What are we supposed to do about this? What is the cure to this self-righteous hypocrisy? What is our cure? And the cure isn't for us to not say anything. The cure isn't for us to point to Scripture and point to God's standard just because we don't live up to it. The cure isn't like, oh, well, let's just ignore God's standard. The cure is actually love and humility. Instead of standing on one side and pointing our fingers, is coming alongside them and say, I am just as guilty as you, but I might have been a couple steps ahead, brother, or a couple steps ahead, sister, and I'm just going to, because I love you, I'm going to warn you, there's a pit right there. There's a hole right there. I don't want you to fall there because I fell there before. You see, none of us are able to live to God's perfect standards, but all of us can warn one another and love one another in humility to show, hey, let me just help you guide you this way instead of standing back and going, look at that person. I can't believe that person made that mistake. I can't believe that person walked that path. I can't believe that person would think that way. Because that just becomes religion without repentance, and God says, then you are no different. And the second thing we see is that God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't play favorites. Look at right from verse 6 through verse 11, and I just want to focus on verse 11. It says, for God shows no partiality. God does not play favorites. And essentially, Paul is mapping out, these are the standards of God. These are the standards. If you live a holy and righteous life, this is where the standard is. If you live there, this is what you get. You get eternal life. But if you live a life of selfishness, if you live a life of sin, if you're living a life of what he calls unrighteousness, then here is what you get. And this is where the standard is. And Paul is not saying, he is not, I need you to listen to me, he's not saying that anybody here can live that righteous life. He's not saying you can do it on your own if you only lived a really good life. He's just merely pointing out this is the standard. And as we walk through Romans, he's going to say, here's the standard and nobody meets it. Nobody meets it. But here's the standard. So if we want to go, if there's one person in the world that lived a perfect life, sure, then you can enter God's kingdom on your own merits. And you can have eternity with him. That you did not break a single law. But he goes, but there's nobody like that. It's nobody is like that. But that's the standard. He goes, that's the same standard for everyone. There is no bell curve here. Right? God doesn't have a bell curve and go, I'm going to judge you and judge what you have done by everybody else. And so if you're on the good side of the curve, then you're good. There is no bell curve. Everyone is on the same standard. Right, Paul is saying that it's not your heritage or your identity or your works that saves you. It's about what God has said, what he has set. Those are not your standards. Because a lot of them, the Jewish people thought like, well, I'm a Jew, so that's the standard. I've made it. And he's saying, no, that's not. It's about perfection. It's about this life lived in the law, following God's law. And so he's not going to play favorites. He's not going to say, well, you're too bad. You're too bad, so you don't get to be part of my family. Or you're really good, so I'm just going to let you in. The standard is the same for everyone. And for some people, that might be great news. Because where you're at, you're going, you don't know where my life has been. You don't know what I have done. I can never measure up to these people. And some of us have felt so out of place in church for so long because we feel like we just can't live up to that standard. We can't be that person. And this is such good news because that God does not play favorites. He does not play favorites. Everyone is on the same grading scale. It doesn't matter where you grew up. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter. But for some of us here, this sounds like the worst news ever. Because we want God to be able to play favorites. We want to be on the receiving end of that. We want to be able to point our finger and tell God why my spouse is at fault, or why everything is his or her fault, why they're in the wrong and I'm in the right. We want to just be able to judge people and compare when things don't go our way. We want to be able to say, well, God, these are the things I have done. I am a Christian. Why don't you give me good things? We want God to give us this treatment when it's like, well, when things don't go our way, we can shake our fist at God and say, this is what I demand, this is what I deserve, because I go to church, because I pray, because I read the Bible. I want to know that God sees me differently than those other people. But God says he doesn't play favorites. Everyone's on the same scale. Everyone's on the same grading scale. And then in the end, the third point, Paul says, you can't even, like, listen to this, even if, because the thing is, the Jewish people believed that because they had the Bible, like the Old Testament, because they had what they called the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, because they had the Ten Commandments, because they had the law, they knew all these things. They thought, because I had all these things, I'm okay. I'm in the clear. I know what God wants. But then Paul says in verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And what they thought, what the Jewish people thought at that time is, well, the Greeks, the Gentiles, they didn't have the law. So that's not good for them. We have the law. We're okay. We're okay. And so what Paul is saying here is this last point. He goes, man, it doesn't even matter if you have the law like written in front of you or not. You can't even meet your own standards. Like, none of us can even meet our own standards. We might feel like, what about the people who have never gone to church? What about the people who don't know all these things? And God's saying that here's the thing. None of us, we can't even meet our own standards of morality. Like, he goes, let's not even talk about God's standards of morality for a second. Like, let's talk about your own standard of morality. You can't even meet your own standard of morality. So that's what he's saying when he goes, when those with the law, you can't even meet the law. So he's talking Jewish people, for you Jews, you have the law. You know the law, and you can't even fulfill the law. You can't even follow the law. And he goes, for the Greeks, you don't have the law, but you have a moral conscience. He goes, you have a moral conscience. There's a way that you live that reflects the law, even though you might not have it written down. He says, it's written in your heart. And he goes, you can't even fulfill that law. Nobody can fulfill this law. Because there's a moral conscience that you can't even fulfill. There's this author, Francis Schaeffer. He writes about this, and he gives this illustration. So let me read it for you. Because if every little baby that was ever born anywhere in the world had a tape recorder hung around its neck, and if this tape recorder only recorded the moral judgments with this child as he grew bound to other men, because the moral precepts might be much lower than the biblical law, but there'll still be moral judgments. Essentially, it says, if this tape recorder recorded every single moral judgment this person made, it might be lower than biblical law, but it's still moral judgments. Because eventually, each person comes to that great moment when he stands before God as judge. And supposedly then, that God simply touched the tape recorder button, and each man heard, played out in his own words, all those statements by which he had bound other men in moral judgment. He could hear it going on for years, thousands and thousands of moral judgments made against other men. Not aesthetic judgments, but moral judgments. Then God would simply say to the man, though he had never heard the Bible, now where do you stand in the light of your own moral judgments? The Bible points out that every voice will be stilled. All men would have to acknowledge that they have deliberately done those things which they knew to be wrong. Nobody could deny it. And the point here, what Paul is trying to make, is that even by your own basis of moral judgments, of your moral reality, you can't even live up to that. And if God just judged you by your own standards, you would still fail. You would still fail. Now we get to this point and go, this has to be one of the most depressing messages ever. Right? There is no favorites. Doesn't matter if you're religious or rebellious. You can never meet God's righteous, perfect standard. It doesn't matter if you went to church your whole life or never gone to church. It doesn't matter if like where you are at, what you have done. And so the question that we all have to ask this morning is like, so what do I do with this? Right? What do I do with this? And we'll see this continue played out. But I'm going to kind of, let me give you a little spoiler. This is what Paul is trying to lead them, and this is where he's trying to lead the church in Rome, and here's where he's trying to lead us, and this is where we're trying to get at here. This is where we're going. It's true. None of us meets his standard. All of us fall condemned in judgment, in his wrath. And this is not one of those hell and fire type of sermons. This is what Scripture is saying, that all of us are deserving of God's wrath because none of us have ever met his perfect standards. We can't even meet our own standards. But the whole point of Romans is how God's righteousness overcomes the religious and the rebellious. And that is where the good news slides in, where he's saying, I've sent my son Jesus to be the one that can fulfill that righteous standard that you cannot fulfill. See, it's Jesus that came in, who lived the perfect life, who followed and upheld all those righteous standards that we could not hold ourselves. He did it. And he died on a cross. He paid for all. He took on the wrath of God. It says in Scripture that he's the one that absorbed all of God's wrath, God's righteous justice against evil. He took it on our behalf. And the miracle that happened on the cross is what we call the great exchange. His righteousness for our unrighteousness. What his perfect standard meant was exchanged with ours that was broken and our failures. And so what happens on the cross is that there's this great exchange that he took on our sin and our punishment, and we received his righteousness and eternal life. And we saw that manifested through him raising again on the third day, where he rose again, conquered death, conquered sin, that he lives now, and he's sitting at the right hand of God for our sake, interceding on the behalf of his children who have professed faith and trust in him. The whole point of this, what Paul is trying to point out, is that it doesn't matter how much you try to do. It's about Jesus, and it comes back to the first part. Is there going to be repentance in your life? Will you turn from your sin confess and repent, turn from that sin and go, I'm going to change direction instead of following my own way. I'm going to change direction and face Jesus and go, Jesus, I need you. This is what this is all about. What this message essentially is, we can't do it, but Jesus can. We can't fulfill it, but Jesus has. And the question is, do we want Jesus to fulfill it on our behalf? Are we willing to surrender ourselves so we can follow Jesus and have Him intercede for us? Or do we want to continue to try to do it on our own? And Paul said through, and God said through Paul, that is a recipe for failure because you can't. So the plea for all of us this morning is to turn to Jesus. Have Him do what you can't do for yourself. Turn to Jesus and follow Him. Let's pray.